is to return to Jerusalem, hopefully in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And so he picks up Luke in Philippi, and they sail back to modern-day Turkey. They land at the port city of Troas, where they meet up with their traveling companions, and they all remain in Troas for 7 days. So it's a very brief stay for them here in Troas. Yet Luke goes into great detail about one event that happened there. He must believe it was important, and today we will try to discern why. So we're in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Luke records what happened. He says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." Now, of course, first day of the week is Sunday. Why would the early Christians be gathering on the first day of the week to break bread? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And so from the beginning, we see Christians claiming Sunday as their day of worship, as their day for celebrating and memorializing the resurrection of Jesus. And the way they celebrated the resurrection was by the breaking of bread. This is not just any breaking of bread. It is the breaking of bread. If the faithful are gathering to memorialize the resurrection of the Lord, they're going to do so using the memorial meal that Jesus gave them for this purpose, aren't they? Jesus told his disciples, "Do this as my memorial." Paul and the Christians here in Troas are doing this. They are celebrating the Lord's Supper on the weekly anniversary of the Lord's resurrection. Now, you also need to remember that the Jews counted their days a little differently than we do. For them, sundown actually marked the beginning of the next day. And so, for them, the Sabbath began at sundown Friday evening. And Sunday, the day of resurrection, began at sundown Saturday evening. And so it seems that the practice of the first Christians, who were largely people of Jewish descent, was to continue to attend the Jewish synagogue service on Saturday morning, and they continued to then observe the Sabbath day, and then at sundown, Saturday evening, as Sunday began for them, those who held Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Christians, would gather again to feast and then to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that's likely what's going on here in Acts 20, verse 7. The Christians have gathered at sundown Saturday so that they can celebrate the supper as Sunday begins for them. But just as it is for us, before they celebrate the Eucharist, there's a sermon. Luke says, when they had gathered, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now again, I can't be 100% certain about the schedule here, but I don't think this is saying that Paul preached from 9 a.m. in the morning until midnight. I think it's saying Paul preached from sundown until midnight, so maybe 5 or 6 hours rather than 15 hours. Still, it's a little bit longer than the 30 minutes I'll get today. Hopefully I can make it 30 minutes. Why does Paul preach for such a long time? Why does he talk for so long before celebrating the supper? Well, we learn here, it's because he intends to depart the next day. So he sees every minute of teaching time as precious because he's leaving very soon. Remember that Paul spent more than 2 years in Ephesus. He's only in Troas for 1 week. And so he has so much that he wants to tell them. And remember, these believers don't have a New Testament to read when Paul is gone. Most of the New Testament hasn't even been written yet. And documents were rare and expensive in the ancient world. And so the Christians in Troas may have had a couple copies of letters from Paul. Perhaps they had some written accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, but it's more likely they didn't have any texts. So while an apostle is actually there with them, they're going to hang on every word he says. Nobody's looking at their watch telling Paul to wrap things up because they have Sunday lunch plans. They are eager for the gospel. They are fervent in their hunger for the word of Christ. and we should imitate them in this. It's also significant, Luke mentions this went until midnight. Midnight is the hour at which Passover occurred. It's a very significant time in the scriptures. God brought his people, Israel, out of Egypt at midnight. So the attentive student of scripture will mark that connection when Luke says this occurred at midnight, that connection with Passover. And they will be looking for God to work another midnight deliverance. In verse 8 we read, "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Now why does Luke take time to record these little details? And you might say, well, it was midnight. Obviously, it was dark. They needed lamps to see, right? Okay, but we already knew it was midnight. We can assume it was dark, and we can assume that they had some kind of lighting, so we can assume that they weren't just sitting there in the darkness, and yet Luke tells us there were many lamps in the upper room. I think Luke includes this to get us thinking about the symbolism of lamps in the scriptures. The first lamps that we read about in the Bible are actually the sun and moon and stars, the lights in the expanse of the heavens that give light upon the earth, that separate light from darkness. Thus, the mention of lamps might signify an ascent to the heavenly places or to heavenly realities. The other significant lamps in the Bible are the golden lampstands in the tabernacle and the temple. They bring light to the midnight darkness which shrouds the presence of the Lord and his holiness. So the image of lamps also signals that we are in a sacred space, a new tabernacle, a new temple. And of course, in the scriptures, these ideas are intimately connected. The tabernacle and temple are symbolic representations of heaven on earth. The sevenfold light of the lampstands represents the seven celestial bodies that ancient people could see in the sky. Add to this the other detail Luke mentions here. He says all this is taking place in the upper room. Sounds like a good name for a pub, doesn't it? Luke says this took place in the upper room. Later, we're going to learn that it was on the third story of this structure. Now, within the context of the New Testament, can you think of any other significant events that occurred in an upper room or in a three-story space? The Last Supper occurred in an upper room. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were in that same upper room when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised a woman from the dead, and this occurred in an upper room. All those upper rooms are paralleled here in this upper room in Troas. And if we had time, and if I was physically able to preach for 6 hours today, we could go through all the upper rooms of the Old Testament too. I could explain how the Garden of Eden was an upper room, how the ark that Noah built with its three stories was an upper room, how Mount Sinai and the symbolic Mount Sinai's of the tabernacle and the temple were all upper rooms divided into three stories, three spaces of increasing nearness to God. These were all high places, places where heaven kissed earth, where the faithful could ascend to commune with the God of heaven. And so for the careful student of Scripture, these little details cue all of this rich symbolic imagery, all these associations and echoes, so that the hot, cramped third floor of some house in first century Troas is now seen through the eyes of faith. The heavenly reality is glimpsed between the shadows. God's people are gathered to commune with him. Word and sacrament are present. The Spirit is hovering over this first day upper room. And because of all this, this humble upper room is transformed into paradise, into the ark of salvation, into the greater Mount Sinai and the true temple, into the heavenly throne room, where God's people ascend to commune with him. In the same way, Trinity Presbyterian Church is our upper room today, if we have eyes of faith to see it. If we have eyes of faith, we will see this sanctuary too is a participation in all these upper rooms from the Scriptures. As we gather in our upper room to break bread, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has called us to ascend today through word, through sacrament, through the fellowship of believers, ascend to commune with him in his heavenly feast. Do you believe this? Do you see this, or do you perceive this? Do you approach this worship service with the reverence and seriousness that you would if you were being ushered into the heavenly holy place? If you were being brought before the throne of the Creator and the ruler of all? Because that is what is happening right here, right now, just as it was in the upper room in Troas. But we usually don't approach our Lord's Day worship service through the eyes of faith as we should. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? And that was the case in Troas too. Verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Now, we can't be too hard on Eutychus, right? I mean, some of us have a hard time making it through a 30-minute sermon at 11 a.m., right? I'd probably be falling asleep if I wasn't the guy giving the sermon. But Eutychus, he's been listening to Paul for 6 hours or more. And it's the middle of the night, for heaven's sake. So let's give him credit. At least he's there. He's still trying. He didn't go home and go to bed. He wants to hear Paul. He wants to share in the supper. He even goes over to sit on the windowsill, hoping the cool Aegean air will keep him alert. But it doesn't work. Luke says Eutychus sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. We might think of the deep sleep that God placed on Adam, a sleep as deep as death. God put Adam out cold so that he could remove his rib and fashion a bride for him. Out of this death-like sleep, God brought new life and greater glory to humanity. So we think, will something similar happen here? Eutychus sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Luke continues, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He who fell asleep has now fallen into the deeper sleep of death. Maybe this is a good time to mention that Eutychus's name means lucky. Yeah, you catch the irony here, don't you? Lucky just fell out a third story window and died. That seems pretty unlucky, doesn't it? But it turns out Eutychus is lucky. He is fortunate. He is favored by God in this, that the Apostle Paul is there. The one through whom God works wonders is there with Eutychus. Verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms. Now, I'm not a Greek expert by any stretch of the imagination, but it seems to me that ESV has kind of softened the language here. As far as I can tell, the Greek literally says, Paul fell upon Eutychus. He threw himself upon Eutychus, embracing him, wrapping his arms around him. It seems to me more dramatic and more intense than what's implied here in the ESV. And this dramatic act of Paul, it reminds us of another upper room event in the Scriptures. Our Old Testament reading for today from 1 Kings 17. We saw there that a widow's son became ill. There was no breath left in him. The prophet Elijah took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "Let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Now here in Acts 20, Luke tells us Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, some readers want to be skeptical here. They say, well, perhaps the boy only appeared to be dead. Paul goes down, he picks him up, and he discovers Eutychus is not actually dead, but is still alive. Don't be alarmed, his life is in him. I don't think that quite works. First of all, the boy fell three stories. You're telling me he just had the wind knocked out of him and no other injury at all? I mean, if that was all that happened, that would still be pretty miraculous, right? But verse 9 tells us Eutychus was taken up dead. Not as dead, dead. He was taken up by people other than Paul to begin with, and they know how to tell whether a person is dead or not, and they said Eutychus is dead. Now add to this the fact that Luke thought this whole event was worth including in his book. Now, a teenager having a bad fall, but ultimately suffering no harm, is not a newsworthy event. It happens on a regular basis at the Salyer household, right? It happened yesterday, okay? And probably everywhere teenagers live, they are falling and they're okay. So Luke is not going to spend precious ink and parchment writing this event down unless he sees it as a miraculous act of an apostle. That's the subject matter of this book. That's the title. No, my friends, Luke is telling us he saw the apostle Paul raise a boy from the dead in Troas. Luke is showing us Jesus reliving his life in the life of his church. The Messiah, who we saw in our gospel reading, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The same Messiah who raised Tabitha from the dead by the hand of Peter in Acts chapter 9 in that upper room. That same Messiah has now raised Eutychus from the dead by the hand of Paul in Acts 20. Jesus is performing the same miracles he performed in his earthly ministry, but now he is performing them through his church. And as we read this story, I think we cannot help but think of Jesus' own upper room discourse, the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke parting words to his disciples before he was about to leave them, before he was about to suffer his passion. The upper room where Jesus broke bread with his disciples and gave them this meal to do as the memorial of him. Jesus' late night discourse in that upper room also led to the death and the resurrection of a favored son, didn't it? So you see, Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his apostle and in the life of his church. But if you thought Paul raising the dead was going to cut short the worship service, guess again. Right? Everybody picks their jaw up off the floor and they breathe a sigh of relief. Paul dusts Eutychus off and pounds him on the back a few times and puts his arm around him. Maybe he makes a little joke about the perils of falling asleep during the sermon. And then everyone ascends the three stories to the upper room once again. Because raising the dead aside, the reason everyone came to the upper room was to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And so, before any other sleepy teens have a chance to fly out the window, Paul finally breaks the bread, and everyone shares in the body and blood of the Lord. Even after all this, perhaps even more so after all this, the people remain eager for the word. They're eager to hear more of the Christ who has just worked so mightily through Paul before their eyes. And so Luke tells us that even after communion, Paul conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And in this way, he departed. Right up to the last minute, Paul is trying to teach them the word of Christ. Verse 12, and they took the youth, Eutychus, the truly lucky one, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, which is an idiomatic way of saying they were a lot comforted. They were greatly comforted, for they had seen with their own eyes the resurrecting power of the Lord, whose resurrected body and blood they had just fed upon. And they knew this resurrected Christ was now living his life through them by the power of his Spirit. So we've seen how this first day worship service, this upper room gathering, echoes and participates in all those other upper room events throughout the scriptures. Luke presents it to us this way because he wants us to trust that our upper room gatherings are also echoes and participations in this greater story. Our Lord's Day worship service is another Acts 20. Each Sunday, we gather to break bread. We come to the upper room. Though our eyes see the same white walls and the same well-worn furniture as always, these are actually shadows. The reality is unseen. The reality is known only through the eyes of faith. Though our church is a single-story structure, when we come together in faith, we are actually entering a three-story temple. By our union with the ascended Christ, we ascend from earth to the heavens, from the heavens to the true heaven, into the presence of God. We don't have any oil lamps or candles in our sanctuary, but the eyes of faith see that Christ has made us to shine as lamps in this world, shine like the stars. They see that we have no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives us light, and our lamp is the Lamb, as the book of Revelation says. Though our clocks and our watches read 11 a.m., the eyes of faith perceive we have gathered at midnight, for we have come to the true Passover. We have come to leave the Egypt of sin behind and be led by our greater Moses to the true promised land. And though we see the same sinful man standing before us, his gravelly voice with his ridiculously long hair and beard, and though he is saying the same thing he says every week, the eyes of faith see the Christ he represents. The ears of faith are occasionally able to hear the teaching of the apostles passing over his lips. So faithful hearts are fighting off sleep in hopes of hearing more of Christ. For we are all Eutychus. We are the lucky ones. We are those favored by God. And we know this to be the case because our Father has brought us to the upper room, to his heavenly throne room, because he is speaking his word to us, because he promises to feed us at his own table, feed us on his truly favored Son. But his word is a two-edged sword. His word comes to cut away our sinful flesh, to put our old man to death, and so, weakened as we are by sin, we fail to stay awake and watch with Christ. The deep sleep of sin often overcomes us. And we confess this every time we gather to ascend to the upper room. We confess we have fallen from the glory of God. We confess we are dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our trespasses. We are all here as Eutychus. Lucky for us, Christ is here too. He is the one preaching. He is the one breaking the bread. Lucky for us, Christ came down and threw himself upon our lifeless bodies, wrapped his arms around us, and picked us up. Lucky for us, Christ came to put his own life in us so that he might raise us from the dead and bring us back to the upper room with him. Lucky for us, Christ came to break bread with us and feast with us so that he could send us away alive, greatly comforted, greatly consoled. Of course, Christ did this once for all in his incarnation, in his life, in his faithful obedience, his suffering, his death, his resurrection and ascension. Once and for all, he accomplished this redemption for us. But what Luke wants us to see in Acts 20 is that Christ continues to intercede for us before the Father in heaven. And Christ continues to call us to return to the upper room every Sunday so that we can participate in this heavenly reality once again and again, so that we can be shaped and reshaped by his resurrection week after week as we grow in the likeness of Christ. Luke wants us to see that Christ is continually bringing his church from death to life by the power of his Spirit. That's what he's doing right now. And that Jesus has given us this memorial breaking of bread in order to continually cause us to die to sin and be renewed in his resurrection life. So though Jesus has departed from our sight for a time, he calls us to continue to break this bread together until he returns. Not only to resuscitate us, but to resurrect us as he himself is resurrected. That we might live with Jesus in glorified humanity, in the eternal upper room, never to be parted from our Savior again.